Right, well, our balance today is present and future. We continue with this endeavor on Sunday nights during full term, this term, as Christians to walk on both legs. You remember that our desire is that we may have no spiritual hop-along Cassidys, because it is to walk on one leg which makes the fanatic, the extremist. It's a very uncomfortable thing to do spiritually. It always leads to a person being ultimately crippled spiritually and also crippling other people as well. Now, you may wonder where this idea of present and future came from. In fact, when I looked at the card last week, I wondered myself. And I knew that I often take refuge in the collect epistle and gospel for the day. Sometimes at St. Helens we almost forget that there is such a thing. And it was because when I was preparing this term and wondering which were some of the important balances that Christians had to keep, that I turned up what the collect epistle and gospel would be for this day, the fourth Sunday after Trinity. And there's a rather delightful sentence in the collect which goes like this: praying that we may so pass through things temporal that we finally lose not the things eternal. And it came into my mind that we might try to balance this Sunday night the things that are temporal in our Christian lives and the things that are eternal. The passage for the epistle for today is Romans 8, verse 18 through, I think, to about verse 23 in the prayer book. But we'll probably go a little further than that, so you may like to turn to that either in a prayer book if you've got one near, or in your small New Testament. And in that epistle, it begins like this: I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And I was very struck with that phrase, the sufferings of this present time. And so it's that idea, it was that phrase that gave me the idea for tonight, that we should study the relationship and the balance there is in a Christian's life between the present and the future. Before conversion, I think it's probably true to say that God and the future are connected, possibly at any rate. We may have no belief in God at all, of course. But if we think about God, it's to do with the future. God takes over when we're dead. The city businessman, his wife perhaps, comes here to the rector or the staff and asks for a memorial service. And people who have hitherto thought very little of the things of God and probably not opened a Bible at all begin to talk pious language and imagine that this person is in some way with God and that God has taken on from this point. Where our gaze ceases to be any good, then we hand over the situation to God. Eternal life is seen, I think, by the man in the street, if he believes in it at all, has something to do with the next world, which is a world which is quite unreal to us. So then this is all very unreal for us in the present. The future is something that we've got to leave because we don't know very much about it. And because increasingly we're frightened about it and we don't believe in God, all these things to do with death have become very much taboo. That's how it was, at any rate, before conversion. It may be something of a caricature, but not, I think, very exaggerated. Now, after a person's conversion, a very great change takes place here in one's whole outlook. God and the present become closely connected. God steps out of the past, out of history. He steps out of the stained glass window in the church where we used to go to when we were small. He steps out of the heavenly future of the life of the world to come that seemed so far away and distant and fantastic. And we find that God is real in every day and in the present. We know, in fact, what the preacher means who gets up and says that eternal life is not something to do primarily with the future, but that it starts here and now. Maybe he quotes John 17:3, this is life eternal, that you may know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. I was very struck recently at a funeral service with the reality of this present knowledge of God that we as Christians have. It's customary in funeral services to pray that the departed person may know something of the rest, peace, and light of God. And you'll find that those three words are very, very often used when people are thinking of the life of the world to come. Rest, peace, light. And yet, when you turn to your New Testament, you will discover that those three words describe very exactly what is to be our lot here and now when we believe in Jesus Christ. Not perhaps in its perfection, but very rarely. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. That is now. Not come unto me and one day you will have rest, but you shall find rest to yourselves here and now. Christ says in the upper room, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. Let it not, and be not afraid. Now, here and now, when I leave you, you can have peace. Not something to be banished into the next world, but something to be experienced in the rush, the rat race, the hurly-burly of now. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Light again, not something which is eternal, given to us after death, but something that invades the darkness in which we live now, shatters the ignorance which is ours by nature, and introduces us to the knowledge of God. Rest, peace, and light, then, things that are ours in Jesus Christ, at any rate partially, even if in their fullness they are not ours until the life of the world comes. With this new experience of God in our hearts, we also get, of course, a new hope. As Peter says, we're born again to a living, that is, a certain hope. And I'm sure it is true that nobody has a real belief in life after death who has not yet discovered life before death through Jesus Christ. It's when we become true Christians and the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts that the doctrine that there is a life after death becomes a practical, vivid certainty that we take into account. So that's the difference, then, that conversion makes. Yet I fancy that I'm right in saying, and you must contradict me afterwards if I'm wrong, I fancy that the present, the very business of living the Christian life now, fills our vision 99 out of 100%. And if that is so, it does so in a way which does not accord with the balance of the New Testament. It's impossible not to get the impression when you read the New Testament that they thought a great deal more about heaven and heavenly realities and the things eternal rather than the things temporal. They seem to have had a wiser and a better balance than we do. For example, they describe themselves on earth as being strangers and pilgrims. Not, you notice, at home in this world and a stranger and a pilgrim in the world of the life to come, but having our home now in that world, our base, our center of reference, and finding ourselves in this world very much strangers, very much out of it. Pilgrims, not getting tied down, under canvas, if you like, as some of you are going to be to your detriment, no doubt, if the bad weather comes at Keswick in a few weeks' time. They talk about our citizenship being not in Texas, or London, Harvard, or Cambridge, but in heaven. Again, a very strange thing to say. We read it. Somebody makes a devotional thought about it. But it doesn't really impinge on our thinking or our living. We know that this is true once we've come to know Christ, and we rejoice that the next life is no longer something dark and frightening. But I doubt very much if we live as much in consideration of these eternal things as we do things temporal. Now, this is because we are people of our own day, and our own day is, in many ways, obsessed with the present. I'm not going to try to find answers for that. Those of you who are closer to school and university than life than I am ought to know them anyhow. But on a piece of corrugated iron not far from here, which I pass in the car very frequently, there's a sentence that goes like this. I've been puzzling about it for some weeks, and it's all fitted in this week. It says, life always was, and always is, happening now. A very strange thing to have written on corrugated iron. Usually it's up with Chelsea or down with the government or whatever it may be. But this is a piece of philosophy, isn't it, that someone's taken the trouble to write on a wall just close to here. Life always was and always is happening now. What's the point of it? Well, it's trying to give a philosophy of life, isn't it? Don't worry about the past. Don't worry about the future. Everything is now. This is very much the attitude that produced last week's controversial settlement with the railwaymen, isn't it? We must have it now. We can't wait. Even though there are many railwaymen who know very well that the future economically of this country is very much in the balance, yet the momentum of the union generally is, we must have it now. Rather like spoiled children. Now this is also part, of course, of our present Christian scene. What Jesus Christ does now is the substance of most of our preaching, as well as the substance of most of our hopes. When we think of what we're hoping that Christ is going to give us a fuller experience of himself, rather than that we shall come to glory. When we think of the sermons that we've just been listening to, all too often they're what Christ can do in us now. That is not necessarily wrong, of course. I'm simply saying it becomes unbalanced when it becomes our diet. All I can say is I would like you to watch for it. Having become aware of this and preparing for the night, I keep noticing it everywhere I look, and it would be boring and far too lengthy if I went on giving you many more illustrations of it. Should the future, then, fill much more of our vision? That's the question we're setting ourselves tonight. And my answer is that I think probably, if we follow the New Testament, that it should. I've been trying to work this out with regard to the Bible readings I'm giving in the second week of Keswick in 1 Peter. And it's very interesting. The context of that letter is persecution that is coming to the Christians, and the way in which Peter begins it by saying that we've been born again to a living hope, and seems to think that this will make tremendous sense to people who are having a tough time in their Christian life. He appeals to the treasure that's in the future. I can't imagine many Christian writers today doing that. Can't imagine it coming in many Christian letters or missionary prayer letters or addresses. However, we're not going to look at 1 Peter tonight. We're going to look at Romans. We're going to look at Romans chapter 8, which, if you have the little New Testament here, is somewhere around page 405, 6, and 7. Now, the general subject of this chapter is that of suffering and death. That is the problem, at any rate. And you'll see in verse 2 that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. The fact that the wages of sin leads to death is something that the gospel has dealt with. We who were under the bondage of sin, and therefore under the fear of death, have been set free from it. Sin is no longer to be a bondage to us, death no longer an enemy. That was the early preaching of the gospel. And how these early apostles gloried in proclaiming the victory of Christ on the cross over sin and death. And yet the Christians discovered that sin was still very much there, still very much here in our hearts. They discovered, too, that death was very much here, living in our own houses, dealing with our own lives, touching our own Christian friends. Suffering and death was not something that we had said goodbye to now that we'd become Christians, but something that we had to face as well. Indeed, it seemed to be that conversion to Jesus Christ had led to a great many problems which wouldn't have been there if we hadn't become Christians. So the early Christians might have thought, so we might sometimes think. Why, look at all the suffering there was in swimming against the tide of the world. It was so much easier to go with the world. Now we had to swim against it, and the world didn't like it. How difficult, too, to deal with the flesh, that monstrous fifth column within us, constantly causing us to despair, wondering whether we'd ever get ourselves under control. And then what about that devil? Why, we'd laughed at him before we were converted, but now we laugh no longer. We discover that he has extraordinary power in this world. He can do, indeed, devilish and satanic things. And now that we have taken on the armor of God to fight him, we realize that he's no longer willing to leave us alone, and many a scar is borne by us as a result. Now, all that is part of the suffering that comes to a Christian in his pilgrimage in this world. And the question began to arise amongst the Christians then, what's the good of being a Christian if you get so little protection against the antagonism of the world, the workings of the flesh, and the subtleties of the devil? And Romans 8 speaks to that problem. Professor Foreman, in his commentary on the 8th of Romans, says this: the 8th of Romans is easily one of the finest chapters in the whole Bible. In many ways, it is the climax of this letter. It calls for meditation in a devotional mood rather than for cool analysis. You will have no serious difficulty with it. I can only say that Romans 7 and 8 have caused me more difficulty than any other chapters in the New Testament. And instead of getting devotional thoughts, you're going to get, I hope, cool analysis of this chapter, because without it we shan't get very far. What is this chapter about? Well, if I was talking to our lunch, our congregations, I should say that this letter is about reassurance. The city is full of people doing reassurance. That is to say, you take on somebody's liabilities, and you suddenly say, wow, what's going to happen if everything goes wrong? If those oil wells blow up and that tycoon comes, or is a tycoon a businessman or a storm? I can't remember. Whichever it is, anyhow. Which is the storm? The storm comes. So you say, look at all these things that I've taken onto my book. So I better get some reassurance. And you ring up your friends in the reassurance world and you lay off all your risks with them. And so you get sleep that night more readily. Reassurance. It's what we often need when we take on the risk of being a Christian. And we suddenly find ourselves in various stormy seas. And we wonder, really, whether it's worth being a Christian. And sometimes we're driven to wonder whether we're Christians at all. And we run for cover, and we find that there isn't any cover. Then it is that we need to open Romans 8, verse 18. And this is a great chapter of reassurance. We're going to go back a little bit later on to see how we're given assurance by the Holy Spirit, verse 14, 15. But for the moment, let's just glance at the verses that make up the epistle for today, 18 through to 23. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The present time is marked, notice this, by suffering. The future time is marked by glory. These are not compared, but contrasted. Now, it is very interesting, isn't it, that the present is marked by suffering. This is not a contradiction of the fact that the present Christian experience is also one of great joy. Because at the beginning of the great passage that we're in here in Romans 8, that started right way back in Romans 5, we heard that we were justified by faith, and that we rejoiced in our hope of sharing the glory of God. But we also read Romans 5:3, more than that, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And we also realized that that led us to experience God's love shed abroad in our hearts. But I think to get the full picture of what Paul sees to be our present experience, we need to put the joy and the love of God in our hearts, alongside the suffering, or rather, put the suffering alongside the joy and the love. The mark of the present time for a Christian is in large measure suffering, inasmuch as he is up against these powers of world, flesh, and devil. Now, he explains this under three extraordinary headings, which certainly call for analysis. First, the creation. Three things have grown. First, the creation, verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. The created order, according to Scripture, is the place where man had special dominion. Man was given at the beginning the rule of this whole earth. He was the viceroy of God. And it seems indubitable, I think, that when man fell in his rebellion against God, we can speak, in a sense, in this way, by saying that creation fell with him. I think Professor Bruce is quite right in saying in his short commentary on Romans that we're bound to hold some kind of doctrine of a cosmic fall. Because if we believe that the God who made the world in which we live is perfectly good, and that he made it perfectly good, and then if we go out and look around and see what is happening, read our daily paper, and watch the world as it is, we're bound to see a yawning gap, a gigantic gap, between the original creation and the present situation. There seems, in other words, to have been a collapse, a disintegration. And Paul, in this extraordinary passage, says that the creation itself has been subjected by God. It has been put under. It has been crushed. And it therefore has three very remarkable symptoms. Let me list them. And I can only say to you that if you find Paul difficult, well, ask yourself, are these symptoms true? The first symptom is in verse 20. It's the word futility that could be translated frustration. Or, if you like, vanity. You remember the book of Ecclesiastes says that if you live in this world, you come to the conclusion in the end that everything is vanity. No generation has felt this more than the generations of young people since the Second War. Futility and vanity and frustration is what people talk about today. Not, of course, necessarily Christians. I'm thinking of the whole world of men. Is there any mark of this cosmos more noted by the young thinkers, the young artists, the young playwrights? The second mark of this world is the second symptom of this world in verse 21 is bondage to decay, that everything dies and disintegrates and that there is no lasting glory. Again, we're very conscious of the way in which the world is polluted and dies, and how quickly a beautiful land turns to desert, how quickly that which seemed to be glorious and stable disintegrates, and how quickly the empires of man simply fall away. The third mark of the cosmos, according to Paul, verse 22, is that we know that the whole creation has been groaning in pain together until now. Pain. Last Sunday night I was down in Tiverton, many of you were praying for me in the service, and after the evangelistic service on Sunday night, I was talking to a magnificent farmer. There were quite a number of farmers in that congregation, and it was rather different from London, of course. It was rather good to meet them. And this man stayed for the instruction talk afterwards and is very close to the kingdom of God. When I asked him what kept him and his wife from response to Jesus Christ, he said thoughtfully, "I suppose one of the things that always troubles me is animal pain." Probably not the kind of response you would get from a student in London, but a very natural response from a farmer in Devon. Someone who all his life is dealing with livestock. Now, there are three illustrations. I can do no more than touch on them. Futility, decay, and pain. And this, says Paul, is a mark of the fact that the creation is groaning. But, of course, it's not groaning only. It is groaning because it knows it is made for something more. It is almost as though the creation can speak. And so in verse 19, we read this thrilling statement, "The creation waits with eager longing." Who is it waiting for? It's waiting for us. It's waiting for our revelation, waiting for the day when Christians will be revealed as the sons of God. Of course, you can't tell that now, can you? As I sit at my breakfast table on Monday morning, and I see the lemmings going in and out of the Commercial Union building at 9:15, 5:15, you know, the thousands going in and the thousands going out. But it is true that I can say, "Oh, those old Berties are Christians sometimes." But by and large, I don't know. You can't tell, you see, by the suit he wears, or the umbrella he swings, or the hat he has on his head. You can't tell whether he's a Christian or not. How do you tell? Beaming smile? Lots of pagans have got beaming smiles. The Bible is quite clear that the church is hidden until the second coming. You can't tell who really belongs to God. You can't tell the heart of man. On the last day, it will really be seen. Then, out of all the multi-millions of people, the church of God will be seen for what it is. And the real Christians will be known. They'll be revealed. They'll be open. And they'll be there in glorious liberty. And with them, coming in their train, will be the whole of creation that was made for them, to enjoy it with them. Peter calls this, in 2 Peter 3, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're not going to get that great society. How the politicians love these phrases, don't they? This new deal, this new world, this new society. We're not going to get it in its perfection, at any rate, until that great day when man himself has been perfectly and fully redeemed through Christ. So until that time, the whole created order is conscious that it is dislocated, out of sorts, in pain and futility. Secondly, the Christian groans, verse 23. "Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons." I wondered if this was true concerning our hymn singing when I walked in earlier this evening, but I decided that Paul wasn't talking about that. And what he's talking about here is the simple fact, as John Stott puts it in his little book on Romans, that we are only half saved. We are only half saved in two senses. First, that our bodies are not yet saved, physically. We are subject to pain and disease. And secondly, because spiritually, inwardly, using that phrase here, inwardly, we're conscious that the flesh, by which the Bible doesn't mean that I'm feeling now, but that tendency to evil within me, are conscious that that flesh still remains with us and is a continual drag on us. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul says that every Christian will groan. He will be conscious that he hasn't got perfect healing or perfect sanctification. He's conscious, in other words, that he hasn't got full salvation. And therefore he's a creature not only of joy but of hope. Look at verse 24. "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." He groans then, conscious of his weakness, but conscious too that he has a great, glorious hope. But there's a third groaner, according to this chapter, and we're told that the Holy Spirit also groans, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. How weak we are. Paul here is talking about the Christian who is full of the life of the Holy Spirit, and yet he talks about him as nevertheless very weak, and he illustrates that by the next sentence. We do not know even how to pray. I was for many years the member of a young clergy study group, and meeting by meeting we used to set ourselves subjects to read papers to one another. And I vividly remember on one or two occasions the chairman of the group saying, I think next time we ought to study prayer. Who will read a paper to us on prayer? Now, if it was on how to wake up the Church of England, or how to preach evangelistically, or how to teach people to give, or how to improve one's preaching, all these subjects, there would be several people volunteering to read a paper at the next meeting. But on this one, nobody volunteered. It is a very striking illustration of the fact that these ministers of the gospel knew how weak they were and didn't want to expose that weakness to their fellows. So weak that we don't even know how to pray. The Spirit has been given by God to indwell the believer, and the Spirit himself, look at verse 26b, intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. This is not prayer with language of any kind. This is the prayer that is completely silent. The longing of the heart. Haven't you sometimes felt that inarticulate longing after God that you couldn't put into words? Conscious of your own weakness, you just long to be holy. Conscious of how earthy you are, you long to be heavenly. And underneath those inarticulate longings was the work of the Holy Spirit. And this work of the Holy Spirit was recognized by God, verse 27. It was as the Holy Spirit, if one may say this, looked up out of your heart and said, Oh Lord, I've got Bill on my hands. Oh God, what are we going to do with him? He's just so weak. But I know your eternal purpose is for him, and you have sent me here on this heavenly mission to make Bill, or Mary, or Jane, to be conformed to the image of your Son, later on in Romans 8. And as the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, God the Father, who sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts, recognizes that wondrous prayer and answers the longings of the Holy Spirit, which are translated into our longings too. The Holy Spirit, of course, is not downhearted, because he knows what is the will of God. What is the will of God? Well, you'll see it there in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's will. Isn't that a remarkable thought? But God gave the Holy Spirit that as his goal. He said, that is what I purpose for that young person there, sitting in this church tonight. That's my purpose for him. I've sent you to indwell his heart. His heart is indwelt by an enormous amount of selfishness and sin. I'm sending you there to indwell that same heart and to bring that person to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. What a vast journey. What an enormous work. The Spirit groans when he sees the present situation. Now that is what Paul means by the present suffering in Romans 8:18. The suffering of this present time. These are the sighs that the whole creation utters, the sighs that the church utters, the sighs that the Holy Spirit, even himself, shares. So I want to go on tonight to make a number of conclusions from it. What may we say from this teaching? And I think it's difficult to exaggerate the importance of these conclusions for us today. First, the present Christian life is often a life of groaning and sighing. The world that God has made has appalling problems, doesn't it, apart from cruelty and injustice. The body that we possess also sets us tremendous problems, especially when we're ill, or those who are ill who depend upon us. I'm sure that John and Jan must have felt this when they had to come back last week from Nepal with their baby, a suspect of being critically ill, when they'd left with the missionaries only just a few weeks ago. And we'd said farewell and we'd prayed for them, and then suddenly the whole of their missionary career suddenly comes to a stop. They're sent back to Great Ormond Street with this new baby, critically ill. Yes, the whole world is full of problems like that. What about ourselves and our weakness? We've been introduced to Jesus Christ. We know the power of his Holy Spirit. We cannot even pray, nevertheless. We lose the battle against temptation again and again. We fail at the simplest place. Having given a talk to somebody else about these things, we ourselves fail. And faced with the colossal problems of a world that has gone astray, and faced with the problems of suffering in the body, and faced with the problems of our weakness, these things combine to assault our faith. Is it true that God's will is done? Am I really a child of God? Now, it is very interesting to me that this great chapter that speaks so realistically about the assault on our faith speaks so realistically, too, about our assurance. Look at verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But that's exactly what happens. If you're a sensitive Christian and not just a glib fool, if you're aware of the situation and not caught up in cliches, if you look facts in the face and don't belong to a little spiritual coterie of people who sing hymns that are quite unrelated to reality, if you know what's going on, if you know the score, don't you sometimes fear? Don't you fear for the world that God has made? Don't you fear when you see Christian missionaries returning because a child is ill? Do you wonder if God's purposes are actually crumbling and that God himself doesn't know what he's doing? When you see what a blot you are on God's work, don't you fear? Fear that you'll ever continue to the end. Fear that you'll ever be any use to God. But you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Dear Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Try not to cough when we're coming to these tremendous issues. I went to hear Richter playing the piano on Wednesday night. Great treat. One of the greatest pianists in the world today. And nobody coughed at all when he was playing the Hammerklavier Sonata. So you jolly well needn't cough when I'm explaining Romans 8 to you. But the moment the last chord was done, everyone else... I was really quite ashamed of a British musical audience. Rosemary's there, she can tell you the same. If people needn't cough while Richter is playing Beethoven, you needn't cough while we're expounding Romans 8. That's the first thing, then. The present Christian life is often a life of groaning and fear. And yet we know that we're children of God. And we know that we still cry, Father. Secondly, the present Christian life is a matter of hope as much as possession. Now, we possess much in Jesus Christ. God has given us his most dearly beloved Son. God can give us, in a sense, no more than Jesus Christ. And every one of you here in church tonight who has received Christ as their Savior has the most precious thing that God can give. And all the blessings of God are in Jesus Christ. Paul stretches language in the letter to the Ephesians, for example, to talk about the riches that are in Jesus Christ. And when we go to Keswick, we shall be urged to possess our possessions in Christ, to make what is ours in Christ practical in daily life, and that's quite correct. But when we've added up all that we possess in Jesus Christ, we have to say that we possess only part of what God has to give. Bishop Anders Nygren on this verse. This shows how realistically Paul views the Christian life. Chapters 7 and 8 have sometimes been contrasted to each other, with the idea that the former is concerned exclusively with the weakness of the flesh and the latter with the power of the Spirit. What Paul says about the groaning of the Christian contradicts such a view. Paul has painted for us no enthusiast's overdrawn picture of the present power of the Christian life. He knows very well to what limits that is bound in this world. He knows how to differentiate between that which has already been given and that which must wait for fulfillment. And he explains this in verse 23, when he says that we have received the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, he's talking to people who've been filled with the Spirit. Nevertheless, it's important to realize that you can be filled with the Spirit, but what you possess is only the first fruits of the Spirit. That is, you possess only what the farmer has when he has the first cutting. When Ronald Wilcox shows me in his office just a sample of the tea that is on its way from Pakistan or India that he is going to sell, and I see this little white bag full of black leaves, that is just the first fruits of the whole enormous harvest. Paul uses a similar word for the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 1:22. We won't look it up because time is going, when he says that the Holy Spirit is the earnest in our hearts, and he uses a word that in modern Greek is used for a girl's engagement ring. Very striking. That on her ring, you see on her hand, is a promise. A promise of a marriage that is going to take place. The Holy Spirit in my heart is not so much a possession as a promise. A promise that a marriage supper of the Lamb is going to take place, and that by God's grace, sinner though I am, I one day will take part in it too. If I am a Christian, therefore, I am to be filled not only with faith and love, but also with hope. The missing link, isn't it, in the great triad. How many sermons you've heard on faith? How many hundreds on love? How few on hope? We talk about the liberty of the Christian life. And that's perfectly true. We are set at liberty through Jesus Christ. And yet the liberty we have is nothing to the liberty we are going to have, verse 21, when the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. There'll be no question of missionaries coming back from Nepal because children are ill then. Because we shall be really free from sickness. Thirdly, the present Christian life is a life of patience. You must have noticed in this wonderful paragraph how often the word waiting comes. Verse 19, the creation waits. Verse 25, we wait for it with patience. A great deal of the Christian life is not only possessing and enjoying, but waiting and hoping. It's a matter of patience. This great theme, this great word, is used constantly in the Bible and is greatly valued. Noah is told that a flood is going to come. Goes down to the do-it-yourself store and gets the hammers and the nails and the wood and gets his family to work in the back garden on Saturday afternoon when everybody else is going to the footfall and to the flicks. And after a year, it begins to be a bit futile to go on hammering, doesn't it? After 2 years, very difficult. After 3 years, even more difficult. What about after 25 years? What about after 50 years? What about after 75 years? No, you're not still doing it, are you? You're still believing in 1975? Why, the sociologists have disproved all that long ago. You are antediluvian. Haven't you heard? You still believe? You, a sister, a nurse in a ward, you've seen all the suffering, you still believe? What quaint you must be. You go to church, do you, on Sunday? Faith doesn't seem to save the Christians from suffering in your ward. But Noah went on, and 100 years went by, and one day it started to rain and didn't stop. Noah was right after all. Let me mention one thing that we've got to be patient about if we're Christians. Turn to 2 Timothy. You've got your New Testament open. If you've gone to sleep, this will get some circulation going in your fingers again. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. This is a thrilling verse, isn't it, given by Paul to Timothy. Preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort. You see, I've heard that sentence preached on, and it always thrills me. Go on, preach in season, out of season, and now we rush out of the door. All go and knock on doors. It's thrilling, let's do it. We last until next week. But notice how it goes on, be unfailing in patience and in teaching. For the time is coming when people won't endure sound teaching. They won't listen to you. They'll turn away from listening to the truth. Why, beforehand, they used to say, oh, how interesting that you've come and knocked on my door. Yes, I'm willing to discuss the things of God. No, they're not. So what then do I do? Do I give up? As for you, verse 5, always be steady. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Carry on. Keep going. I've underlined that so often. I've got in one of my New Testaments a little line against it, Oxford, 1965, I think it is, on a certain date when I was preaching in a church in Oxford during a mission. And I thought I'd made something absolutely plain, you know, and afterwards the young fellow comes up to me and talks the most awful drivel about it, shows he hasn't understood and doesn't believe any of it, and takes refuge in all sorts of silly excuses, as we know them to be once we're Christians, And I remember, you know, something beginning to rise up here, and I felt I was getting red above the collar. I felt my hair was beginning to stand on end. I thought at any moment I'd reach forward to this chap and take him by the scruff of the neck and dump him in the font and fill it with water or something. I jolly nearly lost my temper. And I always remember going back to my hotel room and opening the New Testament and reading that verse in patience and teaching. Because results in Christian work are not instant. They don't come immediately and necessarily. Sometimes we have to sow and we don't see the result for many, many moons. The present Christian life is a life of patience. The same thing is true in sanctification. We just have to go on sticking at it. We have to ask God to give us a new start tomorrow morning, just as we did this morning. New every morning are His mercies. You can make a new start every day, and a new start we have to make. We have to refuse to give up when everything seems against us, when we're sorely tried, when there's no immediate fruit, when healing is not given according to our prayers, when that person whom everybody thought was going to get better actually dies, and it's a difficult death. When prayer is not answered, when promises apparently go to the wall. Present Christian life is a life of patience. Fourthly, the present Christian life is a life with an assured future. Now, let's say that because it needs saying. Perhaps you felt that I've been a bit gloomy tonight. Well, let me say this. The present Christian life is a life with an assured future. We are so weak. We're said to be so weak here that we don't even know how to pray, verse 26. Well, surely if we don't know how to pray, our Christian life will very quickly be snuffed out. The devil will be able to blow that candle out without bothering. And since we don't know how to pray, presumably God will turn us out of His family, if the devil doesn't snuff us out. And the answer to that is no, because we've got two things in this chapter which I can't now expand as I would like to. The power of the Holy Spirit, which through this chapter is said to fight against the flesh, verse 4, to give us assurance of our sonship, verse 14, to guarantee us our inheritance, verse 23, and to help us in our weakness, verse 26. We have the power of the mighty Spirit of God, the one that Jesus said was called alongside to help. And though we may not be fully aware of what He's doing, He has taken us on from the moment we were converted, and He will not let us go until we're conformed to the image of God's Son. Isn't that glorious? Praise God in your heart if you're a Christian that that is so. Not only do we have the power of the Spirit, but we have the power of the Spirit linked to the will of God, the purpose of God, verse 27. The Spirit intercedes for the Christians according to the will of God. What is the will of God? Well, I've already written it out. I've spoken it to you. But look at the end of verse 30. I love that. Here's the will of God. From eternity to eternity. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also will glorify. That's how it ought to be if it was proper English. But it's put in the past tense. He also glorified, because your glorification is already in the purposes of God done. So He puts it in the past tense. Your glorification is as certain as your predestination. That's the will of God. What shall we say then to this? Naturally, that's the response in verse 31. And what verse 28 means is quite simply this. It's not just a superficial piece of optimism when it says that we know that in everything God works for good. What it says is that even sickness, failure, weakness, and persecution, these are the very material that God takes. These are not the things that come, you see, and God says, oh dear, we'll push that on one side. No, God takes these things. And He brings them into His purpose. He changes them according to His will. He puts them back into your life. And lo and behold, when we get to heaven, we discover that those very things which seem to be the suffering were the very making of us. And fifthly and lastly, the present Christian life should be lived in the light of future glory. What is the future glory? Well, according to Romans 8, as we have seen, it is quite simply this. And if your mind can stretch enough now, will you stretch it? See if you can take this in. It is that the creation, that is the old creation, and the church, that is the new creation, should both be perfectly redeemed. And that both should be joined together, the new heavens and the new earth, and then the people of God to dwell in it. and futility and pain and decay vanished. Now that's what we're going to. That's the future. It doesn't say very, very far ahead for any of us. And this must give us a new perspective, and I think this is really what I was aiming to say, and I'm sorry that I've no time to say it because our time has gone, but it does seem to me that in the light of this,